Today is Wednesday, July 7th, 2010 at Shippensburg Bible School. Brother Michael Ashton is speaking on the subject of David's mighty men. Today's class is entitled, The Sons of Zeruiah.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Hope you're all well. Do you remember we finished off yesterday by thinking of David's family? And I spoke about Zeruiah. Can you remember who Zeruiah was? David's sister. Remember that? He got another sister. Remember what David's other sister's name was? Abigail. Right. Sons of Zeruiah. Now this is harder. I'm testing your memories now, or if you've jotted anything down. What were their names? Can you remember the Zeruiah's sons? Job's one. Asahel's a second. Abishai is the third. So those are the sons of Zeruiah. So when we're thinking of the sons of Zeruiah, it's those three young men that we're going to be thinking about. And we looked very briefly yesterday at Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, where we discover that the order of their names is different from the order that we would normally expect. And that Abishai was the eldest, Joab was the middle son, and Asahel was the third. Sometimes it's interesting for us to discover what people's names mean. And remember that Jesse's was a godly family. Remember, David was brought up in a godly family. So you'd have expected his sisters to give her sons godly names. And it appears that she did. Abishai, the eldest, has a particularly interesting name. And anyone know if you have a Hebrew name which starts with Ab or Abi, what that part of the name means?
Father.
Father, right. So if you've got Abimelech, you know, that's father of the king. So Abishai has got the name father in it. So what's the other bit? And the other bit is Jesse's name, who was actually Abishai's grandfather. Okay, because you've got Jesse, Zeruiah was his daughter, Abishai is her son, but my father is Jesse. And the Jews, when they talk about father, don't necessarily mean directly the father, but an ancestor. My ancestor is Jesse. Well, that was true. So Abishai was probably, can't be certain of this, was probably Jesse's first grandson. First grandsons are always important, at least they are to the grandfather. And so here you've got this boy being called, I'm Jesse's grandson. So do you fancy carrying that name around with you all the while? I hope all of you love your grandparents. And presumably Abishai would as well, and would see something in his grandfather that he wanted to be like in his own life. There was something special to him about his grandfather. So that's Abishai, the first one. Right, when you come to Joab, if Abishai was father Jesse, what do you think Joab might mean? What do you think the ab bit means? This ought to be easy peasy now. If Abishai is father Jesse, what's Joab? What does the ab bit mean? Father, yes. Oh, it's ever so easy. These aren't trick questions. What do you think the Jo bit could be? What do we find whenever we have that part in a name, like Josiah, or what do you think the Job bit means? Well, it's God's name that's there. It's part of God's covenant name that's there. The interesting thing about Josiah is that you've got God's covenant name at the beginning and at the end of it. But here, you've got God's covenant name. So, Yahweh is my father, is what Joab's name means. Well, that's a name to live up to, isn't it? Is God really our Father? Is God going to be our Father? Are we going to live lives that show that God is our Father? Then the third boy was called Asahel. And the El bit at the end is a name for God, isn't it? El, E-L. And the Asar bit, Asahel, the whole name means God has made, God has wrought, God has worked. So you can see how these three sons of Zeruiah were all given godly names. The oldest, Abishai, was told to look up to his grandfather. The second one was said, God is his father. And the third one, God has made. God has made me, so what am I going to do? And they were born to Zeruiah, to a husband who is not named. We don't know at all who he was. Let's come to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we're running ahead of ourselves a little bit because Asahel has died in this chapter, and we're going to have to think about the circumstances of his death in a moment. But when he died, the last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 2, they took up Asahel's body and buried him in the sepulchre of his father, which was in Bethlehem. So it would seem as if by this time Zeruiah's husband has died. The fact that he's never mentioned by name in the record suggests to me that he's died a lot earlier than this. That he's died, his sepulchre is in Bethlehem. Well, that's not unreasonable, is it? We know Zeruiah was from Bethlehem, and it would appear, therefore, that she married a man of Bethlehem, because that's where his tomb was. You're normally buried in your hometown. So the whole family was centred in Bethlehem. Now, while that was true of Zeruiah and her family, that it looks as if she married a Jew, a man of Bethlehem, and bore him three sons, let's just move to another part of David's family, to his other sister, Abigail. And come to 2 Samuel chapter 17. We do learn who Abigail married. So what I'm suggesting is that whereas Zeruiah's husband has probably died before all these events start, Abigail's husband was alive during the time when David is king. 2 Samuel 17, verse 25, Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. Now we're told who Amasa is. Now Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went into Abigail, daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. Now, that's a fascinating verse for all sorts of reasons. And it raises a lot of questions. How many answers it provides, I don't know, but it certainly raises questions. So we've got Jesse and his seven sons and two daughters, Zeruiah and Abigail. Abigail married this man, Ithra, an Israelite. You just got to put a question mark against that, because in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 16, he's called Jether, the Ishmaelite. Well, there's a difference between being an Israelite and an Ishmaelite, so we can't be absolutely certain which he was. But that was his name anyway, Ithra or Jether. And we're told that his wife's name, Abigail, Jesse's daughter, was the daughter of Nahash. Now, who do you think that Nahash is? I mean, Abigail was surely Jesse's daughter. So there's just a possibility here that we've got the name of Jesse's wife. Jesse's wife, perhaps David's mother, was called Nahash. Can't be certain, can we? So we've now found four nephews of David. three sons of Zeruiah, his elder sister, and one son of Abigail, probably an older sister, but not his eldest sister. So four nephews of David, and all of them become mighty men with David. His brothers, as I said yesterday, don't seem to have become his mighty men, but these four do. So let's try and discover, if we can, something about the mighty men and the order in which they come. We find that the mighty men are divided into two groups. Remember, I mentioned this on the first day, that there's a main group of mighty men and a separate group, a leading group of three. Well, who were those three? Who could they possibly be? Well, come to 2 Samuel chapter 23, just a few pages farther on. This is the first list of mighty men. There it is in verse 8. Here are the names of David's mighty men. And you've got a Tachmonite who sat in the seat, we read, chief among the captains. So we've got a Tachmonite, first of all. He's given various names in different lists, sometimes called Jashabeam. And he slew 100 people at one time. So that was his feat. That was his feat of might that he accomplished. One thing that we learn about the mighty men is they're all associated with some particular act in which they were involved, which made them a mighty man, almost as if there was a test of strength to become a mighty man with David. And here's this man who killed 100 people at one time. Now, there was someone else who killed 100 people at one time. Can you think who that might have been? And can you think of the incident where he killed 100 people at one time? Was it in yesterday's first reading? Your hand was just going up. No, you brought it back down again. Going to keep it down, right. Anyone else like to suggest? No, it wasn't Jonathan. I heard it's over here. David, did someone say? Can you think of the incident? Thank you very much, yes. He'd been promised, hadn't he? The person who killed the Philistine champion Goliath will be given the king's daughter to wife. So when this is proposed to Saul, Saul says, well, yes, of course he can marry my daughter. But I want 100 Philistine foreskins. So he wanted 100 men to be killed. And David does it in order that he can marry Saul's daughter. So a task that David did, his chief man is also going to do. This man here, the first, the leading of his mighty men. Who was the second? Well, verse 9 of 2 Samuel 23 was Eleazar, son of Dodo the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. So it sounds as if there was an occasion, we don't know much more about it, when David was isolated from the rest of Israel and suddenly faced a troop of Philistines. Perhaps the other Israelites ran away, but this was a man who stood with David and was prepared to fight with him. We're beginning to build up some common links with these men. The first man undertakes a task which David has done before, kills 100 men. The second man stood with David when others fled, so he becomes number two. And then we have a third man, Shammah. Let's see what we can learn about him, can't we? Verse 11, after him was Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite, The Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. There is a bit of a common thread running through this, isn't there? We're not told the nationality of the 100 people that the Tachmonite killed. But probably they were Philistines. Certainly the next man, Dodo the Ahoite, was with David when Philistines were killed. And the third man, Shammah, was there and killed Philistines. And the Lord, we're told, wrought a great victory. So you've got these three leading mighty men. You think, well, now we've sorted that out, this is all pretty easy. We've got three and we've got the rest of the 30. There are the two parts of the group of the mighty men. But it does seem as if there was a second group of three. Now, whether this was after a period of time, because David's mighty men were with him throughout his time as king. They started when he went into exile from Saul, and his mighty men are still listed right at the end of David's reign. So 40 years later, you know, if you're a mighty man today, are you going to be a mighty man in 40 years' time? I mean, I'm not going to be here in 40 years' time, even if the Lord hasn't returned. But perhaps you will be. You know, you've probably got 40 years ahead of you. Actually, we don't know, do we? None of us knows the day of our death. But the mighty men, are they going to be there 40 years later? So it could be that the leading three who were there at the beginning are replaced by another three later on. And we can't be absolutely certain who that second three were, but I think they were probably, number one, Abishai, Zeruiah's eldest son. Number two, Amasa, who was Abigail's son. And who would the third one be of this second group of three? Well, you'd probably expect him to be Joab, because Joab features ever such a lot, but I don't think it was. It was a man called Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who's mentioned amongst the leading men of David. Well, let's just look at a little incident that takes place. Verse 18. This is why I said you've got the second group of three and Abishai is the leader. 2 Samuel 23, verse 18. Abishai, brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. So here's a different group of three. And he's the chief. Well, we've already discovered that he was the eldest of Zeruiah's sons. So that makes sense. You know, he's the eldest, so he's the chief of this second group of three. We're told he lifted his spear against 300 and slew them, and had a name among the three. Was he not most honourable of the three? Therefore he was their captain, but he didn't attain unto the first three. So we've got two groups of three. The first ones, the Tachmonite, Dodo, and or Eliezer and Shammah, and the second group of three, and Abishai is the leader, and Benaiah, here he is, verse 20, son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, did many acts. And verse 22 says, Benaiah had the name among the three mighty men, more honourable than 30, but didn't attain to the first three, and David set him over his guard. And the third name of the second group of three isn't mentioned at all. But Amasa does feature quite largely in the account, and that's why I think he was probably the third one of the three. But what about the others? What about Joab? What about Asahel? What did they do? Where do they feature in the account? Well, as I say, let's just think of some of the incidents that occur. Let's go back much earlier now in Samuel. Go back into 1 Samuel. And let's find the occasion where Saul is seeking David's life. And it looks as if David is going to be caught, because the Ziphites, the men of Ziph, betray David to Saul. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 26. Doesn't David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah? And David discovers that, knows that Saul comes after him in the wilderness, as you see at the end of verse 3. And David therefore sent out spies and understood Saul was come in very deed. Saul was certainly there. Saul finds where David, David finds where Saul is with his captain. And so David says, who is going to go with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai says, I will go down with you. So here are David and his nephew Abishai who are going to go. Now you probably know about the incident. There's Saul asleep in his camp with his spear stuck in the ground beside him, and his captain of his army and all his men are asleep. And David says to Abishai, who's prepared to kill Saul at that particular time, no, you can't do it. Now, why does David stop Abishai killing Saul? You all know the answer to this one? Why was it wrong to kill Saul?
Saul was God's anointed.
Saul was God's anointed. That's right. I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed, David said. Couldn't do it. So what they do, however, is to show to Saul that he was being poorly defended by his men. So he takes away his spear, takes away the bottle of water that was beside him, and move to a safe distance when they call the camp of Saul awake and show to them the spear and the bottle of water and say, who do these belong to? And everyone knew they belonged to Saul. They said, now look how you're guarding your master. He's the Lord's anointed. His life was in my hands and I've not taken it. So why are you chasing after me? Verse 18, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? And he won't do it. But our purpose in looking at this is not to discover what's in David's mind, but to think about his mighty men. Abishai was one of his mighty men. Now, not all David's mighty men immediately think like David thought. David knew that it was wrong to kill Saul. Abishai would have smitten him. So we're beginning to learn something about the sons of Zeruiah. They were men who naturally went for the weapon. They used the weapon before they used their brain. Whereas David thinks about matters much more carefully. Abishai would have smitten him to the ground straight away. And it was the wrong thing to do. Well, let's go to a later occasion. Come now into 2 Samuel. And this is after Saul has died. And it's difficult to know now what's going to happen. Is it going to be Saul's family? Saul and Jonathan have died, but there are still some of his sons available. Is it going to be Saul's family on the throne, or is it going to be David on the throne? And the people are divided. Some are with David, and some are with Saul's family. And Saul's old captain, Abner, is still flying the flag for Saul. And the army of Israel is still being led by that man, Abner. There he is in verse 8. Abner, son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Saul's son Ish-bosheth and brought him to Mahanaim and made him king. So they've made Saul's son king, even though David had been anointed by Samuel all these years before. And there is a confrontation between Abner and the army and David's men, led at this time by Joab. Verse 13. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met Abner and his men by the pool of Gibeon and sat down, one on one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. So can you imagine the scene? It's the pool of water there, and you've got Abner and his men all on one side. So sorry about that side of the room. You're with Ish-bosheth and you're with Abner and his men. This side of the room are with Joab and David's men, and the pool's in the middle. Now what's going to happen? There's a sort of uneasy stalemate. They're all looking at each other, and you're looking at them and saying, are they bigger than us? Are their weapons better than ours? If it comes to a conflict, who's going to win? And you're looking at them and saying the same. What about their weapons? Are they better than mine? If it comes to hand-to-hand fighting, what's going to happen? And it looks as if both sides agree that they're pretty evenly matched, which means that neither wants to make the first move. So in the end, the suggestion is made, and it's Abner, and he's the elder man. He's older than Joab. He's got more grey hairs than Joab. He's a little bit wiser, a little bit more canny than Joab is. And Abner has sussed out the situation. Abner says, look, if I put my men against the men of David here, it's very difficult to know what's going to happen. And he's learned a trick or two from the Philistines. Can you remember what the Philistines did with Goliath? They felt they'd got an intercontinental ballistic missile in their midst that couldn't be matched by Israel. And so they pitched their intercontinental ballistic missile in the form of Goliath and challenged Israel and said, here's our champion, our one man, put your one man up against him. Guessing quite rightly that Israel hadn't got a man of the stature of Goliath. And Abner has learned that trick from the Philistines, so he says, I'll put my men up, 12, not just one, 12. You put your 12 men against my 12 men. So which 12 men do you think Abner chooses? His weakest ones? Not a bit of it. He puts his best men there. Notice, however, he doesn't put himself. Right? And Joab, with David's men, puts his 12 men against them. Notice Joab doesn't put himself either. So he's learned a trick from Abner. So we've now got 24 men, 12 from this side with Abner and 12 from this side with Joab. And what happens? Verse 15. There arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head, thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, okay? The field of strong men. Well, I tell you where they were strong. They were strong here in their muscles. They certainly weren't strong there between their ears. Because all they did was went up to the other person, stuck their sword in, exposed their side to the other man who stuck his sword in there. And they both died. And they were idiots. They were foolish. They went into it and killed each other. Achieved nothing. 12 men from that side died. 12 men from that side died. And they died for nothing. Absolutely for nothing. It didn't resolve anything. Just look at the next verse. Look at verse 17. There was a sore battle that day. So putting 12 men against 12 didn't resolve matters. Just as putting Goliath against a champion from Israel didn't resolve matters. Have you ever thought that from 1 Samuel 17? When Goliath was killed by David, did the Philistines just hand over their weapons and say, right, we've all been beaten now, we'll become a tributary nation to Israel, did they? No, they didn't. Instead, with their weapons in their hands, they ran away, hoping that they'd have opportunity to fight another day. And the Israelites followed them and slew them all. So it was a foolish thing to do. And it was just as foolish here. And they die. For nothing at all. And as they're running away, as this battle is taking place, and the men of Abner are being beaten, and as they run away, then the men of David follow after them. Together with his mighty men, of course. Many of them were his mighty men. And one of those mighty men is his nephew Asahel. Remember, he's the youngest, the third of Zeruiah's sons, Asahel. And what we know about Asahel is this. he was the Usain Bolt of Israel. You've heard about Usain Bolt, have you? How many of you, who hasn't heard of Usain Bolt? Cool, everyone should have heard of Usain Bolt. He's from Jamaica. Ever heard of him? Bolt from Jamaica? The fastest man on earth today. The fastest, no one can beat him over 100 metres or 100 yards. No one can beat him. Apart from Asahel. I think Asahel could have beaten him. He'd be off the blocks quicker than Usain Bolt would be off. Notice how it's described here in verse 18. There were the three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Notice, by the way, the order of the names. We've decided it's not the birth order. Abishai was the eldest. But then listed here is Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And when we come to talk about Joab, we've got a morning about Joab later in the week, we'll see the reason why Joab is put first. And then about Asahel, we're told, Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. He could keep up with the antelopes. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand or the left from following Abner. So we've got the picture in your mind. Here's Asahel, fastest runner of his day, and Ishbosheth's men, led by Abner, are running away ahead, and Asahel says, they're not going to get away from me. And sure enough, they're not. Abner, of course, is older, so there's an unfair advantage already in favour of Asahel, but Asahel is there in the blink of an eye behind Abner. And we're told he's not going to be diverted from this. He's not going to turn to the right or the left. If someone says, Asahel, look, forget it. They're beaten. Just let them go. He's not going to listen. He's just going to go after Abner, directly after Abner. And in the end, Abner hears the footsteps behind him running, quicker than he's running. And he's panting like mad. He just can't get away from it. He turns around and he realises it's Asahel. And he sees Asahel. Now, if you're a fast runner, if you're a really fast runner, if you're the fastest runner there's ever been, are you a very big man, fat, carrying a lot of weight? No, of course you're not. I mean, to be as Asahel was, swift as foot as a wild roe, then you're going to be quite spare. You're not going to carry excess weight. I mean, your muscles are going to be good. You're going to be very fit. But if you see someone who's a real fast runner, particularly a fast runner over a long distance, then they're very slight. They're not carrying a lot of weight at all. So Abner turns round, who I think was a chunky chap. Abner turns round and sees Asahel and says, Asahel, forget it. If it comes to hand-to-hand fighting, I've got it over on you. And Asahel won't be diverted. He's coming up on Abner. And Abner turns to Asahel again, verse 22. Turn back, he says. Why should I smite you to the ground? How could I look at Joab again if I did it? So Abner has got some fear, or is it respect, for Joab. Says, look, Asahel, I'm not going to kill you. You're Joab's kid brother. If I kill you, I know what Joab's going to do. And Asahel won't turn aside even for that. And so in the end, what Abner is doing, because he's running along and he's got his spear in his hand here, suddenly he goes, because Asahel's come behind him. And not with the pointed end of the spear, but with the other end of the spear. He's got Asahel, just through. Remember, I told you what Abner was like. And he's such a strong man that he doesn't need the pointed end. He can kill a man with the blunt end of the spear, with the butt end of the spear, and that's what he does. And Asahel is left there. Notice what we read in the middle of verse 23. He fell down there. He died in the same place. He wasn't just stunned. He wasn't just injured. I mean, this was a deathly blow that Abner put on him. And so many came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, and they stood still. And the other two brothers are still pursuing after Abner. That's telling us something about Asahel, by the way. Do Remember what we learned earlier in the chapter? Asahel was the fastest runner. Well, all those three brothers set off at the same time. I'm sure they did. They all left the starting blocks at the same point when the starter's gun went off. And Asahel is a million miles ahead. And the others are still running to catch up. And they're still pursuing after all this has happened. And Asahel is there, dead. So the mighty men of David are pitched against not just Philistines, that's mainly how they became mighty men. The worst thing about what's happening here in 2 Samuel 2 is that you've got Israelites killing Israelites. Now God hates that, utterly hates it. And Abner didn't want to kill Asahel, but because he'd put himself against David and David's men, then David's men were going after them and pursuing them and wanting to kill them. And in the end, verse 26, after gathering the remnant of his people together, Abner says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Are we just going to keep on and keep on and keep on?" We saw what happened when we put 12 men against 12 men. All that we ended up with was 24 dead men. If we put 1,000 men against 1,000 men, all we're going to end up with is 2,000 dead men. You know, in the end, you can't win. If it's just the sword, it's going to carry on devouring and devouring and devouring and devouring until no one's left. So what should we do? Don't you know it's going to be bitter in the latter end? That's all that's going to be. There's going to be no joy out of this, only bitterness. How long shall it be before you ask the people to stop pursuing us? And for once, it's probably the only time in his life, Joab listens to a word of common sense and calls it off. Verse 27, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, then in the morning the people had gone away up, everyone from following his brother." Job is trying to save face now. I mean, he's been shamed by these words of Abner. And Job says, "Well, we'd have decided that tonight anyway, and we'd have gone back." He's not going to say he's accepting the advice, but nonetheless, verse 28, he blows a trumpet, the people stand still, pursue after Israel no more or fight anymore, and Abner continue and go back to where they set off from. But the disastrous thing that's happened that day is Asahel's death. So David's mighty men, their might isn't going to save them in every situation. That's what we learn from this incident of the three sons of Zeruiah. So we're now down from three sons, with which we started, to two, just Joab and Abishai, and their other cousin, who is with them, who is Amasa, much younger, and comes into the scene at a later stage. These people who were with David. Well, come to 2 Samuel 23, much later on in the record. What we've discovered is in the list of mighty men, we've got these 30 mighty men, we've had three leading men, and we've had a second group of three. The second group of three were relatives of David, generally speaking. Well, we've got a group of three men here. And what we read in it's not 2 Samuel 23 I'm wanting. Sorry. I wonder if I can find the passage. Sorry about that. Let me just go back and look. It's got still to be in 1 Samuel because it's when David is on the run. It's the occasion when David is wanting water from the well of Bethlehem. Here we are, chapter 26. Is it? No, it's not 26. Oh, it was 23. Sorry, 2 Samuel 23, verse 13. I was there and looked and couldn't find it. Looking at the wrong verse. Right. That's it. Verse 13, verse 14. David was then in the hold. The garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David longed and said, "Oh, one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But he wouldn't drink thereof, but poured it out to the Lord. So two groups of three. It's uncertain from here. That incident is set between the list of the first group of three and the list of the second group of three. So which three mighty men was it, do you think? And I don't know, who went down. Very strange incident, this, isn't it? Here is David on the run from Saul and suddenly wishes this time could be over. And he remembers when he was at home in Bethlehem. And the thing that particularly marked out his time in Bethlehem, he said, "The water from the well of Bethlehem was so sweet. I just wish I could taste it now." And his men heard him say it. And so these three men, leading three, go to get the water. What happens when they come back with the water? David said, "Just what I needed. Thank you. This is water from the well of Bethlehem. Oh, just what I wanted." No, he doesn't. Pours it out on the ground. Verse 16, the end of the verse. He wouldn't drink. Poured it out to the Lord and said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. And what that verse is telling us is something about the mighty men, and particularly about the leading three. And we must assume that their characters were very much like the others. So if these three were his relatives, or if they were the other group of three, it doesn't really matter in this particular part of the account. They were prepared to lay down their lives for David. That was what marked them out. Now you may remember when we first started talking about David's mighty men, I said he started out with this group of mighty men, small group that then grew. At the beginning there might have been 12 of them. Do you remember we compared it to Jesus and his 12 disciples? So when we're thinking about David and his mighty men, we've got to think about Jesus and his disciples. So what's the characteristic of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ when you see the characteristic of a mighty man of David? If to be a mighty man of David you are prepared to lay down your life for Jesus, what's the characteristic of a disciple of Jesus? Well, you'd naturally say, wouldn't you, it's to lay down our life for him. But the strange thing is that when we move from David and his mighty men to Jesus and his disciples, it's not Jesus' disciples laying down their life for Jesus, it's Jesus laying down his life for the disciples, isn't it? That's how we become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're prepared to accept that. So that's really what this incident is telling us about. Jesus' blood was poured out for our sake. So that water that came back to David, and David says, "I'm not going to drink it, I'm going to pour it out on the ground." It's the blood of these men. It's reminding us of the blood of Jesus that's poured out that we might be saved. And that's the way we're to read these incidents about David and his mighty men, to see in them what they teach us about Jesus and our relationship to him. And that's why I think, first of all, there were natural relatives of David amongst his mighty men. Because although we're not born in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be grafted into his family, aren't we? We've become relatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, his brothers, his sisters, by baptism, because we acknowledge that he laid down his life for us. So that's the sons of Zeruiah who were associated and became these leading three men with David and his mighty men. Before we go, we offer a prayer at the close of our sessions this morning. and in thanks for our food. So just bow your head, please. Our loving and merciful Father, for your goodness and your power and your might and your majesty, we offer our thanks. We acknowledge that all that we receive comes from thy hand, and we are thankful for your word of truth, which is able to make us wise to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the care you bestow on us each day. And as we go for our meal now, we acknowledge your goodness in giving us all that we need. Bless the food to us. May we in its strength lead lives that reflect the lives of faithful men and women of old, and particularly the character of the Lord Jesus, through whom we can have salvation. For we present our prayer and our praises, as always, in his name. Amen.